Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Just God, we pray that you will open our eyes to understand your word this morning and to see all the ways your healing is dawning in our lives each day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're looking this week, since some of you are new, I'll catch you up here. We're looking this week at miracles in the Gospel of Luke, using that as a sort of lens to look at different stories in Luke and different ways that Luke wants us to understand Jesus. The first day started right off by looking at his first miracle, which is an exorcism, and talked about how Jesus is making a statement that he comes to liberate people from the demons, whatever that may be in broad or narrow terms, that oppress us in our lives. Then looked at how Luke is trying to tie Jesus to the Old Testament prophets with very strong similarities to Elijah and Elisha and their healing. Then looked at how Jesus is the Lord of creation, the Lord of the wind and the waves, the one who has the power to still the storm. And of course, storms broadly or narrowly defined in our lives too, physical storms and every other kind of storm. And the question at the end of each of these stories, who is this that can do this? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And again today, I think our passage is going to invite us to look at that question. Who is it that even heals on the Sabbath and sort of claims Sabbath authority for himself? I guess I just want to say this story in Luke 13, it isn't one that I had ever really studied before, but it's come to be a real favorite. And I think that this sort of, more than almost any other story in Luke's gospel, embodies the really close connection between liberation and healing that I think is so important to understand here in Luke. That Luke is going to flip back and forth between using words of healing to describe what happens to this woman and the freedom from bondage. Over and over, it's going to be a sort of unloosing or freedom from bondage. So we need to look at that connection. But first, just sort of a little bit of introductory stuff about the Sabbath and Jesus' understanding of the Sabbath. Because these Sabbath healing controversies almost seem like Jesus is deliberately trying to provoke something about the Sabbath. And they're much more of an emphasis in Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the first one, which is the story of the healing of the man with the withered right hand. His hand is withered, and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. That's common to all of them. But in Luke alone do we find these two other Sabbath healing stories. This one of the bent woman, and then at the beginning of chapter 14, the man with dropsy, which is a swelling kind of disease, an edema. And so Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, puts a real emphasis on the fact that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And we need to talk about why that is. What's so important about this day, and why does so much healing take place on the Sabbath in the Gospel of Luke? Let's start with a little background on the Sabbath. First of all, where's the Sabbath first mentioned in the Bible? Why is it so important? Where do we first encounter it?
Creation.
Yeah, in creation, even before the commandments, in Genesis 1. Well, actually, it's the beginning of Genesis 2, isn't it? Where God, it's at the very beginning of Genesis 2. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work which God had done and rested on the seventh day. So already at the very beginning of creation is this idea of a day of rest sort of implanted in the order of creation. And then this becomes what is part of what is commanded to the people of Israel as part of the unique aspect of who they are. Let's look at a couple different Old Testament references to the Sabbath just to get, again, a flavor of how important this Sabbath notion is for people. Exodus 20. Since we're going to do a lot of referencing, we'll give some page numbers here. This is on page 63 in the front. Somebody want to read verses 8 through 11 of Exodus 20.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant, your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it.
So here the command is to not do any work, right? No one should do any work in the day which I haven't the sound enhancement system rested, right? A little different reason is given in the Deuteronomy version of this. Let's look at that also in Deuteronomy 5, just a little further along here, on page 157, or 156 rather, in the front. Here it's tied not to creation, but to the liberation from Egypt, to the Exodus, and the fact that the Israelites are supposed to be different and remember who they are. That's why they observe the Sabbath. Does someone want to read here in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 15?
Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your manservant or your maidservant or your ox or your ass or any of your cattle or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out thence with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day.
Okay, see how in the last verse here it's a little bit of different rationale. It's the fact that you should remember that you were a servant in Israel and you were brought out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. So the Sabbath for the Israelites meant both a reminder of creation and God's rest, and a reminder of the Exodus and God's liberation. And it was to be a day of joy, freed up from work. I mean, it's not so much the negative that's to be emphasized, but the fact that it's then a day when everyone, even the workers, the common laborers, get a day to praise God and to rest, to study God's word, and to have a day of freedom from having to work. And even the animals get that interesting one here, and the sojourner. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of reflection on Sabbath themes. In the prophets, for example, in Jeremiah, once again, the call to renew the Sabbath in the hope that Jerusalem will not fall to the Babylonians. There's a lot of talk about who is the Sabbath really for? What are we supposed to do on the Sabbath? A wonderful passage. Let's just look at one in Isaiah. I think that's
I read this as 15 following along right from don't just get out of work by making your manservant and maidservant do it, because you guys were servants once too. It just seems to me simply to follow along there. I'm not saying that that's the whole purpose of the Sabbath, but just don't try to pass it off on somebody else. You don't work, but if you fortunately have servants, you can make them work, remembering that you were in that position once too.
Okay, that's really important.
I also see it reflective of work being a result of the fall. It was part of the curse, and here on one day you're free from that curse of having to work to support yourself.
And work is like slavery in Egypt.
Yes.
Okay. All right, thanks. Yeah, I think that's definitely the case, that in 15 you were a servant, so don't try to... Yeah. Okay, thanks. All right, let's look at Isaiah 56. We're just kind of going through the Old Testament, but this will be the last passage here. On page 636, there was a real question in many times in Israel's history of how sort of exclusive to be. In Leviticus, for example, we see that people with disabilities, with all kinds of handicapping conditions, are forbidden from being full participants in the altar fellowship of God. And Isaiah responds to some of that exclusivism, a sort of emphasis on purity, that no one with a blemish could come before God, or no foreigners. That was always a question in Israel's history, is what's the role of foreigners? Here Isaiah responds with a kind of wonderfully inclusive passage about the Sabbath that I think is worth reading also. Just to give a different view here, chapter 56, does someone want to read verses 3 to 6 here?
Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." And let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off."
You want to just do the next verse about the foreigners?
And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer.
Okay, that's enough. Anyway, so here's the idea. Isaiah is saying that eunuchs, people who are castrated, and foreigners can have a full share in God's Sabbath, in God's house, in the whole fellowship of the community of Israel here. So there were always those kinds of issues of who participated also. And in a sense, in opposition to Isaiah, you know, obviously Isaiah's answering something, a sense that you had to be physically pure and whole to be able to really participate. And I think that's part of what's going on in Jesus' Sabbath healings too. All right, now let's go back to Luke, having toured the Old Testament a little bit here. Those are just a few of the many Sabbath passages. Any comments before we go on? I was on this trip just this last month, the month of May, to Greece and Turkey, visiting New Testament archaeological sites, and my roommate for part of the time was an Orthodox Jewish woman who was a very strict observer of the Sabbath. So it meant a lot of sort of special provisions on our trip. All the commandments which have kind of grown up around this commandment to not do any work on the Sabbath. She couldn't carry a purse or carry anything on the Sabbath. She couldn't turn on a light because that's considered kindling a fire, which is work, which you can't do on the Sabbath. Couldn't ride in any motorized vehicle because that too is considered lighting a fire to, you know, get the spark in the engine going. So a lot of things like that, which seem to me sometimes to be kind of legalistic, and yet she helped me see that it's all done to make it a day of freedom, a day of joy, a day when you don't have to worry about all these other things, you know, like cars and traveling and carrying things, so that you're freed up to really be able to praise God for that day and read the Torah, which is what she did, and really have it be a day of joy and praise. So it was really interesting to be with someone who was so observant of the Sabbath. I learned a lot from her on that. Anyway, I think, you know, Jesus, being a good Jew, would have lived in a similar way, which was that you make the Sabbath distinct. There's a lot of things that you don't do on the Sabbath. You free yourself up from some of your daily activities in order to be able to keep it as really a special day. And but he disobeys some of the rules of the Sabbath. Already in chapter 6, Jesus is claiming, let's just look back at that. Well, actually, let's go further back than that. Let's go back to Luke 4 and just remind ourselves, the first miracles that Jesus does are on the Sabbath. He, in the Gospel of Luke, most of Jesus' healing, probably almost half of it, is done on one day of the week, which is the Sabbath. He starts right out in chapter 4, in verse 31, exorcising this demon on the Sabbath. Then he goes on to heal Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. That's verse 38. Now, these first two Sabbath healings don't generate the controversy that the next ones do. But by chapter 6, so he's already done two healings on the Sabbath here. And actually, that Sabbath might explain why in verse 40, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him." that good Jews knew that you didn't do healing on the Sabbath because that's work. So they were waiting till the end of the day, till evening, and then as evening fell and the Sabbath ended, then they brought all the sick people to Jesus. I don't know, that's just one possibility of why so many healings in that evening right after the Sabbath. Anyway, okay, over in chapter 6, there's the whole issue of the Sabbath controversy, which starts with the plucking of the grain at the beginning of chapter 6. On a Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answers with some pretty egotistical, whatever you want to say, references. First, likening himself to King David, who was the greatest king of all of Israel, who once went into the temple and ate the bread of the presence when he was hungry. And then he makes this outlandish claim in verse 5, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So he is claiming a lordship over the Sabbath that belongs to God alone. So he's already setting the stage of sort of his relationship to the Sabbath. Then the very next story is the first of these Sabbath controversy stories, where he enters the synagogue and teaches, and there was a man whose right hand is withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, and he does. And then Jesus gets into this whole provocation here with them about, I ask you, in verse 9, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? And here, he already introduces a question that is kind of the toughest one with these Sabbath healings, is that he's asking, is it lawful to save life? Which it certainly was in Jewish times. Mara, my roommate, could have picked up something to save life on the Sabbath. There's no question about that. You are allowed to save life on the Sabbath. If someone is in acute need, you can do any kind of work to save that person. But the problem with the Sabbath healings in Luke, in all the Gospels, is that they're all people with chronic illnesses, not acute illnesses. You know, this man with the withered hand, who knows how many years it had been withered or whatever, but it could have waited a day. And same thing with the woman with the bent back in the story that we're going to look at, and the man with dropsy. All of these were chronic illnesses, and that's what's so scandalous about Jesus healing them on that day, because he's doing work that would not necessarily have to have been done in the eyes of Jews in those days. But I think we'll see that what he's saying is that indeed it was necessary to do that day. So anyway, this is a lot of background to Luke 13. Let's look at that text now. Any comments, first of all? Reflections? All right, let's look at Luke 13, 10 to 17. Now, this is his second Sabbath healing controversy story. Oh, the other interesting thing about all these is none of the people request a healing in any of these Sabbath healing controversies. The people are just kind of there, and Jesus is the one who takes the initiative and heals them and starts the whole controversy going. It's not that they come to him and request it. Okay, does somebody want to read here?
One Sabbath, as he was teaching in a synagogue, he saw a seriously handicapped woman who had been bent double for 18 years and was unable to straighten herself. Calling her over to him, Jesus said, "Woman, you are healed of your sickness." He touched her, and instantly she could stand straight. How she praised and thanked God. But the local Jewish leader in charge of the synagogue was very angry about it, because Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day. "There are 6 days of the week," he shouted to the crowd. "Those are the days to come for healing, not on the Sabbath." But the Lord replied, "You hypocrite, you work on the Sabbath. Don't you untie your cattle from your stalls on the Sabbath and lead them out for water? And is it wrong for me, just because it is the Sabbath day, to free this Jewish woman from the bondage in which Satan has held her for 18 years?" This shamed his enemies, and all the people rejoiced at the wonderful things he did. Now he began to...
Okay, no, let's just stop there. What version are you reading out of?
The Living Bible.
The Living Bible, okay. Okay, so there's the story. What strikes you in it? What did you notice as we read, or what things come to? And I'm looking for canned answers here. There's just a lot of exciting points of it, I think.
She made no request. He did it without verbalization.
Mm-hmm. And that's how all these Sabbath healings are, yeah.
And it was immediate.
Uh-huh. They're often like that too. Jesus healings, we in Mark and in Luke, we get that word immediately. Yeah, it's like the man with dropsy, the same way. If you look over in Luke 14, well, no, there I guess doesn't say that he's immediately healed up. It's the pulling the ox or the ass immediately up on the Sabbath day. But yeah, that sense of immediacy.
Well, she praised God. The Pharisees were just worried about the negative, don't work. And they ignored the positive, but she immediately praised God. So she was really doing what was supposed to happen on the Sabbath.
And in the synagogue, too. The irony, I mean, they're in the synagogue, the house of prayer and praise. Yeah, she's praising God, which is the meaning of the Sabbath, and she's doing it in the synagogue, which is the meaning of the synagogue, and the Pharisees are mad. Or it's not the Pharisees, the ruler of the synagogue. We need to be accurate here.
And the ruler of the synagogue reprimands the people rather than reprimanding Jesus initially.
Uh-huh.
He shouldn't come here seeking. They weren't. They hadn't come seeking him.
Given your Orthodox Jewish roommate at the Middle East trip recently, how is it explained that these hypocrites untie their ox or ass to lead them away to water? If this woman, for example, wouldn't turn on a light, how do they do that on Sunday? These
save the animals.
Yeah,
I don't know. But this too was lawful to let the animals. I think it's a matter between untying and tying or something. I don't know enough about the animals, but historically, you always were allowed as a good Jew to let your animals eat. That was permitted, but. Maybe not. I don't know enough about what was and what wasn't, but he's right with the question here that would be lawful to unbind the animals.
I suppose they'd have to milk a cow, for example. Don't they have to take milk from a cow every day when they're in full? I think so.
I don't know. That's an interesting question.
Otherwise they get sick.
Or so and what do really strict like Amish do about milking too? I don't know. Does anybody know?
I imagine there's some things that have to be done.
Yeah, because otherwise you're going to make the animals really suffer. Well, that's interesting.
That makes a comparison kind of odd in a way. The fact that you can save your animals, but you can't save people.
No, you could save people.
Oh, okay.
But you mean you could save anything, anyone that was in imminent danger. But you weren't supposed to. Yeah, it had to be imminent danger. The difference between an acute pain and a chronic one. Yeah, you could save people who were imminently danger. You could deliver a child on the Sabbath too. I mean, a woman in labor can't pick what day to go into labor. So that kind of healing to assist with childbirth would be permitted to. Pull somebody out of a well who had fallen in or something like that. Those, you know, to save someone, yes, but it's the chronic kind of thing that makes it difficult here.
The thing is, though, are these animals in imminent danger? I mean, you know,
they wouldn't die
of comparison anyway.
There's something in that picture witness about the man who, I think he could milk his cows on the Sabbath day, but he was rebuked for selling the milk.
Yeah.
Was that in Witness?
Uh-huh.
Oh, okay. All right, so you milk your cows, but you don't sell milk. Okay, that's interesting. Last week we did a lot of movie reviews. That would be fun to start reviewing some of these movies again. Okay, but I think that's the issue that is at stake here is what's allowed on the Sabbath, but more a sort of deep question of what is the true meaning of the Sabbath. And Jesus gets at that here. Well, the questions that we sort of came up with in the staff Bible study are, is Jesus trying to sort of level all the days and say, well, you guys are kind of making too much fuss about the Sabbath And, you know, this day is as good for healing as any other day. So is he sort of trying to diminish the Sabbath by doing this? Or is he sort of trying to make the Sabbath even more distinct by saying the Sabbath is important and I'm doing the essence of the Sabbath, which is restoring creation? You know, a woman who was not fully healed the way creation is in all its glory, and restoring liberation, that is unbinding her. So he, in fact, is making the Sabbath even more than what it really had been in these people's mind, and picking the Sabbath specifically to do it because that's the day on which it has to be done. And I think that the Greek would suggest that it's more that. In verse 16, the RSV has it here, and ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And the Greek puts it even more strongly than that, which is it not necessary, the word edei is it, that this be done on the Sabbath day? Sort of a sense of the necessity of healing specifically on the Sabbath day, that somehow fulfills the true necessity of the Sabbath. There's all kinds of things you could do too with the analogy between, Jerry Swanson was so good on this at the early Bible study, the ox or the ass who is tied to the manger. You know, you can picture they've got a muzzle on or something like that, and they're bound to the manger. And then the sort of unbinding and everything that means with the sort of liberation idea here. The word bind is found already in verse 12. It says, woman, you are freed from your infirmity, but it's that sense of you are unbound from your infirmity in the same sense that oxes and asses have to be unbound, that Jesus comes to unbind people. We talked also about the fact that somehow being bent over is part of the curse of creation. And I think there is that sense that nobody knows exactly what snakes looked at before the fall in that kind of mythical picture in Genesis 1 and 2. But anyway, the curse that the snake gets is that he has to slither on the ground. You know, whether he stood up before that or what, don't really know. But anyway, the idea that the curse means now you have to bend down, and for people you have to bend and toil over the soil, and the snake is on the ground. So I think there's a sense in which there's a really negative aspect to this woman who's bent over by Satan for 18 years, and whose ailment is that she's all bent over. And kind of exciting thing about the idea of straightening yourself up in verse 11 there, do you see she was bent over, if you buy into this cursed idea, she could not fully straighten herself up. That word straighten yourself up is a word that has a real sense of the dawning of the kingdom in another passage in Luke that I invite you to look at in chapter 21.
Question, Chris Burrell. Uh-huh. Why the reference to the attribution of the infirmity to Satan? Why is it attributed to Satan?
Let's see if any of the others are. Well, that I think, I mean, that fits right into sort of Jesus' overall program in here, which is that Satan has a grip on the world that Jesus is coming to unloose. And we see that grip in the demons. We see that grip, he implies, in the wind and the waves, which is, you know, we got to talk about whether storms are Satan's work too. He sees that grip in this woman who can't stand up. He sees Satan's grip in a lot of places and wants to unloose it. But I don't know. This is one of the few places where it does talk about a physical ailment as being satanic. What do you think about that? It kind of makes us nervous, right? I mean, it's not this kind of stuff that a lot of people with disabilities now would talk about.
Yeah, I guess that's why I search the meaning behind it, because the presumption that an infirmity is unclean, is attributed to Satan, is a defect that is satanic, is not very constructive
No.
to what we're trying to do in this society, which is to to accept the infirm
as whole people
that can't be cured, and miracles don't exist now very often. They live with the infirmity. It would bother me to think that it can be attributed to evil.
I think that's a real problem, yeah.
And that there,
but wouldn't the idea just be that everything that debilitates human beings is caused by evil powers? And Paul says in Ephesians 6, we fight against demonic powers let loose from the headquarters of evil. I think all that in any way inhibits us from being human totally comes from the source. We don't, you know, someone says something nasty, abusive, nasty. It comes from the evil source. And we're not evil because of it, but we're transmitters of evil. I think it's...
But I guess the question is, in our society, we're trying more and more to see people with disabilities as fully human.
Yes. Yes.
You know, and so that is the problem here. And these Sabbath healings are all people who have disabilities that we still have. And, you know, so yeah, that's the big...
I interpret this to mean that we were created perfect by God. And it's because of sin that everything, like sickness and everything, is coming to this world. And of course, Satan is behind everything, you know, like that. So to me, it's just inferring that, I don't know, you know, we would all be perfect, wouldn't we, if there had been no sin.
It's still as a result of the fall.
Yeah. All handicaps are.
There's also the separation between whether the person with the infirmity is considered evil or the infirmity is evil. And now, and something like, there's a real problem these days. I heard it's something like 1 out of 10 children in a coma are being born of drug-addicted parents and suffering some congenital defects. Now, we would probably consider the mother's drug addiction to be sin, but we don't necessarily consider the child who's born this way to be a sinner, but the child is suffering from the sin, which is not to say that I think all infirmities can have such a direct link to sin.
It's true that by calling it Satan rather than the woman, it does sort of distance it from any sense of her being responsible. You know, it's that idea that, hey, I didn't do that, the devil made me do it, kind of, you know, that you
that
can...
separation helps, because then you can draw the conclusion that if it was the woman that was evil, he would not have cured her. He has relieved her.
Or he would have said to her, repent.
Yes, exactly.
From your, repent from your ailment. Yeah.
In my home state of North Dakota, a controlled alcoholic is the chaplain, the ward's chaplain at the state penitentiary. And he said that 95% of all the inmates were child abused, which meant all of them were, but the 5% likely couldn't surface it, which means the criminal isn't he, it's me. We create this kind of a society. Most of the drug pushing in the ghettos are by the poor, now kids of 12, 13, whose parents can't find work. 50% of teenagers or young people cannot find jobs. And nobody cares, so they're going to get it back at us, and they're going to make themselves rich at our point. Somebody said some intricate thing. All of us are creators of the horror of the next generation. Like the kids in drug addiction. We haven't cared about the poor. The ghettos are better people. The stores move out, businesses move out.
So that it's really the society which is sick rather than individuals so much. I mean that's a more helpful way to view it. As
he met the enemy with his eye. And that's what Jesus said, visit the prisons, because you're doing yourself.
We're the ones who imprison people. I think I know Jerry advertised this as talking a lot about Africa. I was going to do that a lot more tomorrow on Soweto Day, but I could just make a few references.
I think, well, one person who really influenced me on this whole question of healing is a South African theologian, a white theologian who's been up here at Holden Village most recently, I think, in 1983, John DeGrucci, who teaches at the seminary in Cape Town, South Africa, and has written a lot, is a very outspoken critic of apartheid, and has become more and more involved with the black church through his work in South Africa. And he tells some really interesting stories. I was just listening to his tape again this morning, Healing Ministry Today, which he gave in 1983 here at Holden, about how he was really challenged to grow in this area by black Christians. He did a whole series up here at Holden on apartheid and the political aspects, the theological aspects, this or that. And then his last session that week was on healing ministry, where he told about, he used to just be a United Methodist pastor in Cape Town, but when he started working with the black churches, black Christians challenged him, sort of, you know, well, Jesus did a lot of healings back then. Isn't healing still an important part of the church's work? And we want you to do some healing with us. And that he was really sort of timid at first, but grew and learned a lot from black Christians to not have a really individualistic view of it, but rather that it's the whole community participating in healing. That this is a really important aspect still of our ministry today, because Jesus had a holistic view of people where you don't separate souls from bodies, and we need to have that also. You know, you're not just at work to save souls, but also to change society, to liberate people who live within oppressive structures, and also to change their health, to work to bring healing in the physical sense as well as in the spiritual and political sense. And that he's become very involved now in healing ministry in South Africa as he works with black churches. And it's really interesting to hear him make some connections about how he's been so challenged in this area. And I think this is certainly one passage where Jesus makes kind of no distinction between the sick society or the sick individual, handicapped, and the oppressed individual. It's one and the same oppression and bondage and infirmity. Everything is all together in what oppresses this woman, and she needs to be freed from. So I'd recommend this tape to you sometime. I think it's really an interesting connection there between oppression and healing.
How do you pronounce his name? How do you spell his name?
DeGrucci, DeGrucci. And I'll put this back in the tape library. This is the one called Healing Ministry Today. We've got a lot of his books in the bookstore too. He's pretty prominent.
I have one. I was here when he was here.
Oh, yeah. Anyway, he ended the week with a healing service. Here we are talking all week about apartheid, and, you know, we don't end the week with a letter writing session, you know, which obviously he would support too. We end the week with a healing service because, you know, that's a really important aspect of the ministry of working on South Africa too. It was a very interesting week.
Were there miraculous healings that took place then?
Well, yeah, how do you want to define that? I mean, how do you want to divide that up? Does that mean something that defies science? Is that how you want to define a miracle?
Yes, yeah. I was just wondering about that. Somebody that had a maybe incurable illness and was cured. I'm just curious to know.
No, I don't think there was at that service, although he talks about having experienced some of those, but what he especially tries to talk about is not making that kind of separation, I guess, between, you know, what you call a miracle and then other healing that can be explained. But yeah, there wasn't that week that I remember, at least that I knew about. Certainly the whole, you know, the psychological dimension too is really important. We haven't even talked about illnesses that are like the oppression of, say, addiction, chemical dependency in someone's life, and how that is just a demon that, you know, really possesses. I think there were some people who would say they felt really healed in that area of their lives. Did you have a question?
When you get ready to get back to what is the grand meaning of?
All right, let's go back to the text. Let's go back right now. Okay.
My view when he talks about saying the Sabbath was made for man, man was not made for the Sabbath. I think he's essentially saying get your priorities straight, and it's also a certain challenge of control that the ruling classes want to be able to make their laws and be the judges who is or isn't doing what. But they have focused so much on the work and the rules, and that they get to have the control and the say-so of what is or isn't allowed, that they are trying to take away God's authority of deciding and somewhat subvert the whole meaning of the Sabbath from being a time for joyful expression and worship to God to making a bunch of rules which actually oppress the people themselves and all the rulemakers.
So he's being subversive here, right? In their understanding, but he's...
Well, I think he's... I think he is... I mean, I think there is some deliberateness that he's chosen the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
But I think he's also trying to point out, you know, look at what the big meaning is, and also here particularly revealing the nature of God. God wants people to be whole. He wants them to be free from Satan's power, and he wants his blessings to flow particularly on the Sabbath. So there's both somewhat the radicalness of opposing the ruling class and also the revealing nature of God.
I just want to show you this one passage on the whole issue of her ailment, which I think sort of symbolizes more than just being bent over, although that in itself would be terrible enough, you know, that she was bent for 18 years and could not straighten herself. I've seen this acted out in a liturgical drama, and it was really powerful to see someone walking around all bent over and how, you know, how binding that is. But anyway, the word that is used to describe her condition here in verse 11, she could not fully straighten herself, is the Greek word anakoupsai, which is only used one other time in the Bible, and that's in Luke 21 in a really interesting way. If you'd be willing to look at Luke 21, verses 27 to 28. I think it shows the importance of being able to straighten yourself up, kind of. Luke 21, 27 to 28 on page 915. Does somebody want to read this? This is Jesus is talking about the end times, about the kingdom dawning and how you'll know when it is and what's going to happen.
And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
And that's the same verse. Raise your heads is the same Greek word as this straightening up in Luke 13. So it's like this is the posture that you assume as the Son of Man comes, and it means your redemption is drawing near. So there's something more than just physically being able to straighten yourself up. It's the kingdom stance, really, in a sense, that this woman is unable to assume because of the spirit of infirmity, and that Jesus frees her to be able to raise her head or straighten up or stand up. And I was just thinking, I mean, I don't know how valid this is, but maybe that can sort of get to this question of why are some people healed and not others, or what it means to that sort of to all the rest of us. Jesus is saying that in the future, you know, when the Son of Man comes, you'll stand up, raise your heads, and your redemption is drawing near. But that this is transposed a little bit earlier for this woman or something like that, that she's a sign of the kingdom which comes for all of us, but she just receives it a little in advance in order to be a witness, you know, one a little sort of a taste here, a taste there of what the kingdom's really going to look like.
And she's just, you know, in a different time frame, kind of, and able to assume this kingdom posture in a more vivid way earlier on, to be a sign to others. Because, you know, obviously that's a big question in the Gospels too, is why were some healed and not others, and who is healed and who isn't. But that maybe she's one of the first fruits of the kingdom, you know, which will dawn in all of us. I don't know, but anyway, I think it's a really exciting connection with that word, that it's the kingdom posture that she is not able to take. Any reflections on that?
I love it. The whole business of, in many parts of the world, women cannot lift their heads and look directly in the eyes of the oncoming person, especially the male. It's a sign of submission to look down and not be fully in it. Uh-huh. So the idea that this woman would now raise herself up and look.
Yeah.
Went into the face of people, the sign of her emancipation.
And that Jesus so often in Luke comes to women and comes to those who are bent down and looking down and raises them up like that. Yeah, that she, I've talked, I'm sure you have too, to women like from India, for example, who are always taught to look down and be as small as possible and, oh, there's all kinds of the foot binding in China, you know, the ways that the society tries to bend women down. And yeah, that Jesus comes to oppose them.
That really is demonization.
So I think that almost Luke is inviting us to take the being bent over sort of metaphorically, in the sense of it's much more than just the physical bending too, but that we can see all these instances where we're bent down in our lives by something and that we need to be unbound or freed so that we can look up and stand up straight.
I also see the sense of the difference in kingship of worshiping God versus men historically, and there's some references in the Old Testament for security reasons partly, but the kings, when the kings were coming, they wanted everybody to bend down, whether it was, you know, like this, or prostrate themselves. And I think it's partly in the Daniel story that the people refused to bow down to the king. But as I say, essentially from the earthly king's ideas, you know, crowd control or security, if you have everybody bent down with arms, they can't be attacking the king. So you want everybody to bow before the king. But when God comes, people can stand up fully and worship and adore him and be everything they're supposed to be, rather than being controlled by the rulers.
We should, now see, if I weren't so inhibited, we'd kind of act this out to see how it feels. Maybe we should get Phyllis to do it with us sometime, because I mean, I think there is a really physical sense of that being bowed down and how oppressive that is versus being, you know, risen up. Like you say, it's a good crowd control. Just, this passage is loaded with terms that could mean more than what's just here. And I'll just point a few others out to you, and you can just decide in your minds which ones you think are far-fetched and which aren't. I read this one article last night that said, I mean, that has every time this verb is used, all the possible meanings of it, and you don't know how far to take something like this. But I think anyway, this Anna Kupsai one, because it is only used twice in Luke, and it's these two instances, might be an interesting one. Now, another one would be the whole manger idea. There's only really one other place that mangers are talked about in Luke, and where is that? Okay, baby Jesus. And then it's a lot in that passage. A real point is made to be saying, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. And then the shepherds are told, you will find him lying in a manger. So you could do all this stuff with the manger is the feed box where, you know, food for the world is laid or whatever. You know, Jesus is the food for the world. And then hear that once again the word manger is brought up. I don't know, you know, it might just be a manger. You know, let's face it, you don't want to look at loaded, you don't want to see every term as a loaded term, but you know, it's a rather unusual word, and it's the idea of manger being brought in here. Another one would be this whole daughter of Abraham business in verse 16. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, be loosed from this bond? The only other place that kind of term is used, interestingly, is with another underdog. You know, you got to think this is an issue in Jesus' time. In the Gospel of John, it's much more explicit of who are really the children of Abraham, and Jesus tells us there. But here, maybe it's just sort of alluded to, but still important, that obviously the ruler of the synagogue knows that he's a son of Abraham, no question. You know, who, and there's some people that just know their role in society. Well, the two places that Jesus uses a term like this are with this woman, a bent woman, and then the other is in Luke 19 with Zacchaeus, the terribly sinful tax collector, who has defrauded many people, who's very rich and has gotten rich because of what he does. The beginning of Luke 19, a really wicked man, with whom Jesus eats. And Jesus says in verse 9 here, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So these are the only people in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus actually says this is a son or daughter of Abraham. And it's interesting who he singles out. And then you can do a lot with sort of the contrast of the reactions. As you said, the woman fulfills, she's praising God, fulfilling the true purpose of Sabbath, and she's doing it in the synagogue, which is what you should do in the synagogue. The rulers are grumbling. They're really upset. And then here, too, the contrast is drawn between them and the people. It's really sad the way the separation grows here. In verse 17, his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoice at all the glorious things that are done by Jesus. The division is growing now as we're on our way to Jerusalem with Jesus, where he's going to meet his death, where the people and the rulers really are on different sides there, and where the rulers start to really hate Jesus. And I think these Sabbath healings are probably the place where the controversy is the most clearest, most clear between Jesus and the rulers. Any more on anything in the story? Do you like it? Have you read it before? Do you? Anything that strikes you?
I'm thinking about handicapped people. This woman, apparently, she must have been of some age before she became afflicted with this bent over disease.
We don't know that for sure. She's had it for 18 years, but we don't know how old she is. But you think she probably was?
Probably she was a little bit older than that.
Uh-huh, yeah. It oftentimes is older people who get more and more bent over.
But how can we deal with handicaps? I mean, the children are born. We have an autistic granddaughter. And I don't like to think that she is that way because of some sin or
something. Or that it's Satan who's in prison.
Or is it Satan that's behind it? We say that Satan is behind all afflictions and diseases.
So how do you deal with it?
Well, we accept that this is God's will, a way of life for her, I guess. And we just have to do what we can for her, love her, but anyway, how do you deal with things like that?
Yeah.
Let me tell you something about the word handicap I've learned. I've taken a real interest in trying to find a place for the physically impaired in our organization, because we learn so much from them. And since we serve the public, and 56% of the people of the United States have some qualifying in some way as being physically impaired, by the way.
Huh.
I learned that the word handicap is being replaced by what I thought was a euphemism, physically impaired. Think about the word. handicapped. It's when we relegated the physically impaired to the position of beggar in society. And I had never thought about that until I brought an individual in a wheelchair into our organization in Portland. He happened to be a design engineer out in remote forest. And we made him a master performer, as we call it, and he represents the highest level of skill to assist us in designing to accommodate all people with what I call people-friendly design rather than handicap-friendly. And he's the one who made me aware of that. And he's just the most delightful personality you could ever be around. I mean, this, you learn so much from him because he is superior in his physical abilities to me, as I sense him now. And but I'd never really thought about that, but it traces back to that bias that we have to the imperfect physical structure of people. And I think we have a long way to go to bring them fully into society. We've given lots of emphasis to women and to the Rainbow Coalition when we talk about workforce diversity or cultural diversity. We've forgotten age and physically impaired.
Mm-hmm.
And they're absolutely essential to be a part of an organization, mine or anyone else's, for us to be then able to serve and respond to people in those conditions. Because if they're not with you, you don't understand.
Yeah.
You'll be sympathetic, you'll not be empathetic.
Boy, that's great to hear about the Forest Service commitment.
I was at a conference once with people that have afflictions in Kansas City. A pastor, brilliant, just moved to Claremont, without arms, born that way. But the emphasis there is always, never call people lepers or handicapped. Call them persons who have a handicap, who happen to have disabled, happen to be lepers. That's just one segment of the person. Some of the most brilliant people in the world. Well, you got a book?
Yes, Christopher Nolan, in his book, Under the Eye of the Clock, Christopher Nolan is one of the great contemporary writers, and he was a paraplegic from the time he was born.
Wow.
And the reason that he perhaps is so great is that he used his powers of observation while everybody else is developing other things. He was developing these great powers. He's considered on the, you know, level with Yeats and some of the great Irish poets.
The greatest astrophysicist in the world.
Yeah. What is his name again?
Hawking.
Stephen Hawking. Yeah, he is amazing. He's written that book, The History of Time.
Black holes and his and can do these amazing computations in his head. And I wonder if it doesn't set the mind free and the spirit free.
Mm-hmm.
To
learn.
Are you other teachers using it? Because we're supposed to have this little transmitter on, and then there's little sets that people can use. Because what we've learned through that week is that hearing impairment is just a gradation, you know, from, we have some profoundly deaf people who have come here, some who have never spoken or heard in their life, like Pastor Ludwig is probably the most amazing. He's a deaf pastor who will come up again this in July. And he preaches sermons with his hands. I mean, he's so incredible with sign language. And then there's people who are legally deaf but can hear a little more. And then there's, I don't know what the percentages would be in our society, but there's many of us who can expect to be hearing impaired who already are. And so now at Holden, we've tried more and more to be aware of that, but that's been really eye-opening for me to see that.
I'm visual.